The resurrection of the human body, 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some men will say, and Paul, as we were reading, was dealing with a problem in the church of Corinth where there was a group of them that were denying that resurrection was even possible. So they were mockingly saying, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? We have the same mockers today. Every one of us, the fact is, are on the brink of death. It's not obvious to us, but we know it's true. I think of this every time I hear someone say they went to the doctor and he told them they were dying. And I say, hey, so am I. So it's the fact of life that that life ends. We don't like to dwell on that. Death means actually a separation of our spirit from our body. It's the ending of life as we have ever known it. Our life continues after death, before the resurrection, as a disembodied spirit. Our spirit is taken up to be with the Lord in heaven. The apostle talks about this to the Corinthians elsewhere, that we're not really satisfied. He calls it being naked. The spirit has always been clothed since the dawn of your consciousness, has always been clothed in a body. That's the way we think of ourselves, as part of us. We are the ones that actually live inside this body. When we live apart from the body, it's not completely satisfying. But with the resurrection, then that is corrected. This knowledge about death puts us all into some state of fear or concern. Just stop to think about it. In 100 years, every single one of us in this room will be dead. Someone will have put flowers on our gravestone, or perhaps wept tears on that stone. Perhaps someone's life will change dramatically because you died, for hardship or problems or good things. But what about you? Well, let's understand about the afterlife. Mankind has always, and in all places, believed in an afterlife of some sort. You look at archaeology, you find that the ancient practice of leaving things for the dead in the tomb, it testifies to this belief. They were trying to provide for them in the life to come. Now, granted, they veered off of any kind of truth. They sometimes confused their immortality with a rejection that death was permanent. In the 1700s and 1800s, there was widespread belief in vampirism. I saw a picture of a box that had a mummified heart in it, very clear hole in it, and then a wooden stake beside it. The man was suspected of and finally convicted of killing several people and being a vampire. So they drove the stake through his heart and preserved that. So, and ghosts, the same type of thing. People don't know they're dead, they just keep wandering around, you know. They imagined that the dead just weren't fully convinced they were dead. They had to go through, you know, very specific ceremonies to bury the dead, make sure they knew they were dead, wouldn't come back. But generally speaking, the heathen applied immortality to the soul or the spirit alone. They understood that death meant their feet would never again feel the green earth, their hands would never touch a loved one. The body was gone. Resurrection never occurred to them. This was a teaching given only in the Bible. And it has been duplicated by some of these holy books that have been invented after the spread of Christianity. But this was, in fact, a Bible concept. So the afterlife, more than just your soul continuing on, the Bible teaches resurrection. God proclaims resurrection of the body. And God's word speaks with authority on this. Isaiah 26:19. Not many of the Old Testament scriptures are very specific about resurrection, but two of them are. Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Daniel 12:2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The fact is that all men will be resurrected. The evidence goes back as far as the time of Abraham and the writing of Job. Job 14:14-15. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, I will answer thee, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, the second coming of Christ. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is resurrection, isn't it? Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. My eyeballs. And not another, though my reins, my internal parts, be consumed within me. Now, unbelievers doubt God's word. Settle this in your thinking. This is not a scientific position. This is just a God-rejecting, a Bible-rejecting concept. The Gentiles grew up in the darkness of superstition and man-made ethics. Even those who developed philosophies and systems of logic trapped themselves in those systems, and they couldn't think outside the box. Because what God said was beyond their imagination. We see the Greeks as an example. A friend of mine now with the Lord was a Greek, and he was telling me, he says, my father came from Greece, and he said, he was an intelligent man. He says, you have to believe me. I said, to believe that the Greeks that invented philosophy were intelligent? I said, you've got me there. I believe that. But they were severely limited. We find that Paul preached to them at a certain point. Let me take you to some verses in Acts 17, verses 18 and 19. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, Paul, preaching. And some said, what will this babbler say? This word for babbler is a picture of a guy that goes around picking up little things and selling them later, you know. So he says, he's picked up a whole bunch of strange philosophies here, and he's trying to peddle them off on us. Some people were saying, what's a babbler? The others say, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Well, that was illegal where he was, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this was the resurrection of Christ, obviously. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Areopagus is Mars Hill. This is the Supreme Court. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is. You seem to be preaching a different God. That's illegal here. So we get to the chase here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, Areopagus, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, probably, and that translation is correct, but it also could mean, and I think it probably was meant at the time, you are extremely religious. They would have liked that. They would have liked that. Too superstitious sounds a little bad. You are extremely religious. He points out that wherever he went, there was another god set up. Everywhere, you know. And he says, in fact, I found one that said to the unknown god, I know him, the one that's unknown to you. I know him, and that's who I've been talking about. So he got out of the charge. Now he says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, or he hath offered faith unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And he's saying, this is a fact. I've been a witness of this. Verse 33, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." So here's the Greek response. That doesn't make sense to the way we think. Even within Israel, there were some Jews heavily influenced by Greek thinking. They were called the Sadducees. Somebody said they didn't believe in all these things. That's why they were sad, you see. Matthew 22:23. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question." Luke 20:27. "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they ask him." They had proposed a question. So the unbelievers bolster themselves with arguments that they think eliminate the possibility of resurrection. But whether they know it or not, all objections to the resurrection are based on the denial of the Word of God. This mocker confuses what he does not understand with what is impossible. Those are two different things. I do not think he understands how many things today work. You know, I use my car. I have no idea how it works. My computer, my TV, DVR, all these things. I have no idea what that's all about. You know, point and click, and it works. I flip the light on, and lights come on. Move me to a desert island, and I'm not going to have electric lights. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to fix that. I don't know how to build a generator. So don't come across like you don't believe in anything, you don't know how it works. That's just not true. They accept that someone understands these things enough to make them work. So he confuses the mysterious with the absurd. Once we've accepted a God who has all power, resurrection is neither illogical nor in any way contrary to reason. Logic and reason simply keep you within what you've stated. Once you begin with a God who can do anything, then arguing for a resurrection, if God said he did it, is not illogical. So they have an infantile argument that resurrection contradicts science. And that demands a question. Just whose science are you talking about? In other words, science simply means knowledge. It comes from the word for knowledge. What science, what knowledge could prove anything does not exist? You know, prove to me that purple hippopotamuses do not live in our sewers. You know, you say, well, I've been down in the sewer and there wasn't any there. Well, maybe they moved. You know, how would you prove things don't exist? Your science would have to be a science that knows everything. Then you'd say, no, I don't know that, so it doesn't exist. You know, that's how you would prove that. That's the kind of science you would have to have. God's science is the only science that meets that qualification. Thank you very much. God's the only one who knows everything. And he says, I know it to be true. His science allows it. You go to a native in the darkest Africa who never saw a machine, never read a book, and you tell him about your cell phone, pictures, talking across the world, he says, well, you have a good imagination. He could prove you were wrong by his science. His his vast knowledge, and he has vast knowledge. That's how he lives in the jungle. He would mock your stories of satellites and space technology, and he would prove it to you. He'd hand you a rock and say, go ahead and throw it, make it go around the earth. You can't do that. You see? By his science, a lot of things are impossible. An unthinking argument that resurrection is contrary to human experience fails. Because we know people who died on the operating table but were resuscitated to life. In fact, my uncle had that happen. He remembered it. He remembered lying there, and at the time that his heart stopped beating, that he died, he said, Jack, I felt like I had the worst flu I ever had. Now I know what death feels like. He didn't experience any passing into the light and any of that kind of thing, but he was resuscitated. That's why he was telling me about it. If we can believe that such things can happen with man's limited advances in medical technology, why is the Christian mocked to believe the revelation of one who has infinitely superior ability, the God who can do anything? It's not illogical. All right. Christians, here's my statement. Christians believe in the resurrection of the human body. You say, well, isn't that pretty broad? Are you trying to cover every Christian? Yes, I know that because 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and 13. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, this is a contradiction. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? I read to you the first five verses of the chapter where he says, that's the gospel. Christ died. The evidence of that was that he was buried. He rose from the dead, and the evidence of that was that he was seen of people. And he said, you believed that, and that's how you got saved. That's how you became a Christian. Unless you believed in vain. And why would he call that to question? Because they were calling into question resurrection. So I can say categorically, Christians believe in the resurrection of the human body. You say, well, I don't. Well, then you're not a Christian. It just comes down to that. We know this for at least two reasons. One is, the Jesus that we believe in performed resurrections. Let me give you three examples. A girl that had just died. Matthew 9, 23, 25. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. Well, they saw her die. And they laughed him to scorn. They were the mockers. But when the people were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose. He raised her from the dead. That means that that death was asleep, you see. Another time, there was a boy being carried to the tomb. They had died sometime earlier. Luke 7, 12 to 16. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, means she was helpless. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, the King James margin says, or coffin, the thing that he was being carried on. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, don't you think? And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, that God hath visited his people. And then a third time, even more difficult, perhaps. Dead is dead, I guess, but even more difficult. Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb. John 11:17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. 11:39-44. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, probably not a good idea. By this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou wouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it." I'm praying out loud so the people can hear me. "That they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." And they did not unwrap somebody who was decrepit and rotting away in the pink of health. But I think more to the point, not only did Jesus perform resurrection, Jesus experienced resurrection. I say this is more to the point because he experienced the same kind of resurrection that he promises us. That is, it was with him and will be for us a resurrection not back into a body subject to death, like my uncle, brought back to life, but is now dead permanently. So we are not resurrected to a body subject to death, but into an everlasting body, indestructible. We see this in Christ, Romans 6:9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." It's a different kind of body, an undying body. And God made Christ's resurrection a necessity. Christ being raised was a necessity, a must, as you'll be hearing for the Amharic service. A necessity because of the prophecies of the Messiah. We find a necessity of Christ's resurrection in the prophecies because he was to be not only the sacrifice for sin, which involves his death, but also our high priest. And the high priest was to administer his own shed blood. So he had to be alive after he died. Hebrews 9:14-15. "How much more shall the blood of Christ," his death, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator," alive again, now being the mediator, the intercessor between that and the New Testament, the New Covenant, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament," the First Covenant, the Old Law, "they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Both parts prophesied, Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God," alive again. There's another reason that this was a necessity. The chart of Christ's, of God's necessity here in our salvation, because our salvation is to be to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25a, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost." It means to the very last part that come unto God by him. Notice a chart I've put together here. God's salvation undoes the consequences of sin. I wasn't able to fill out this whole chart till Pastor Jeb had done his analysis on sin and was sharing with us. We see the sin's effect and salvation's effect, they're listed for you on the right. Concerning the spirit and the soul and the body of man. Going back to when man was created in perfect holiness, and then Adam and Eve chose to sin, one of the things that happened was the death of the spirit. The choice of sin killed Adam and Eve's spirit. that died immediately. That was what alienated them from God. But it began, in dying you shall die. The dying part was of the soul. The soul is the mind and the will and the emotions. Not the brain, but the mind. Not the physical beating heart, but the will and the emotions. The choice of sin began a process, the decay of their soul, evident in their mind and will and emotions. And eventually they died. The choice of sin took the life of Adam's body. Genesis 5:5, after 30 years he died. So the three effects. Man is dead in sin. That's his spirit. He needs a resurrection to be saved. Man grows in sin. That's the continual corruption of his soul. And then finally man dies in sin. The body dies. Sin takes over even the body. Now, salvation's effects. Well, we begin to see how God undoes all the consequences of sin. For the spirit, there is justification. Justification means that your spirit is brought to life. You get saved as much as you possibly can. Your spirit is saved. You are saved from the penalty of sin and enrolled for adoption into God's family. But the soul, still feeling the effects of the death of sin, needs the part of salvation called sanctification. In sanctification, the soul is renewed. The soul is transformed. Now you are being saved from the power of sin in your life. And in the adoption process, you are transformed into the image of the true Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the body will be saved. The body itself gets saved. That is the resurrection, glorification. Body is redeemed from death. It is saved from the very presence of sin. You don't have to deal with sin anymore. And for adoption, you are received into God's home. You actually make it there. Process of change is done. As it were, the door is opened and you're welcomed in. We find that the resurrection of the human body is also a necessity because of the duties of the heroic God. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I like this phrase, this title for Jesus Christ. It comes from Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Now, I think Wonderful Counselor, probably a two-word thing. He was a wonderful counselor. We see this primarily in the Gospels as he's walking the earth dealing with people. He was the wonderful counselor. Secondly, he is the mighty God, and we'll come back to that. Then we find, that was with his death and resurrection. Then we see the everlasting Father. Here is a picture of one who is fathering through time. That's where he is now, at the right hand of the Father, and superintending all these things. But when he comes back and rules and reigns on this earth, he will be the Prince of Peace. What about this mighty God? Mighty God translates the two words that I show for you here, Gabor and El. El is the word for God, basic word for God. Gabor, as a noun, means a strong man, a brave man, a mighty man. In fact, when you read through the Old Testament and you find these certain soldiers that worked particularly for David, who were the mighty men of valor. That translates Gabor. Christ here is the mighty man of valor. He's the heroic God. You say, what does this indicate? Well, he's the heroic warrior God. His job is to defeat every enemy of God and man. It cost him his life to do it, but he was rewarded back with his life. And now he defeats sin in us. He will come back to defeat sin on this earth. And finally, at the great white throne judgment, he will banish all sin from existence. He plans eventually to turn over his kingdom to his Father, and that for all eternity. But he necessarily must defeat all enemies before he does that. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25, 26, and then 28. For he, speaking of Jesus, must reign. He must take the reign of office or the kingdom till he hath put all enemies under his feet, till he's conquered all enemies. And then he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death has to be undone. That's the resurrection of the body. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, when he finally conquers all the enemies, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God, God the Father, may be all in all. So he turns it over and he relinquishes the crown. Let me ask the question. How are the dead raised up? Not in mockery this time, but in true question. We are given hints, 1 Corinthians 15:35a. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? Admittedly, it is unexplainable to us, explainable only by the power of God himself. It takes a God, the God who can create, the God who can do anything, with whom nothing is impossible, for him to do this. But let me share this concept with you. God wrote your name in his book of life at the moment you came into existence, when you were conceived in the womb. He wrote a name. What name? You didn't have a name at that point. Maybe you had a prospective name, but you weren't named. He had a name for you. Psalm 139, 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, just their fertilized cell. And in thy book, all my members, literally, in thy book, all of them were written, which in continuance were fashioned, or after certain days would be fashioned, after I developed into a body and all that, when as yet there were none of them. You take all the development back, that takes it back to that fertilized cell. That was you in the beginning. That was when God gave you the gift of life. That's when he named you and put your name in the book of life. So that name identifies you unmistakably. You say, well, maybe there's lots and lots of Nancy Joneses. See? Not so many Jack Weigels. I've seen some, but not too many. And not hardly anybody Jebediah Pryor, Porters, hardly anybody. But John Smith, you know, lots of them. All right, the point of this is, what name did he choose? Something about the name identifies you particularly. The you who are the you forever. This name is so important, so particular to you, that he has this book of life, checked at the great white throne judgment to see if you have rejected life. You're written in the book of life when you were given life. When you die rejecting the God of life, the name is blotted out. Rejected life. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. These are the books of your works. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. But then he says that the angel who's looking through that book of life says that their name is not found. Perhaps the very place that it used to be before it was blotted out. But there's no mistaking it. The name was not there. This name then is something like our, maybe even more perfect than our understanding of DNA. DNA is that chemical code found in every cell of your body that defines who you are, down to your very fingerprints, color of eyes, length and extent of your hair. In the movie Starman, the writers envisioned a technology so advanced by this alien that the alien, I think his ship crashed or something, so much for superior technology, but this alien hovers over a strand of hair saved in a scrapbook. And taking on the DNA pattern, he forms himself into the body of a man long in the grave. I enjoyed that movie. So God, with his timeless record of who you are, remakes your body in a new and vastly improved form. How are the dead raised up? Let's ask another question. With this we close. With what body do they come? What's that body going to be like? 1 Corinthians 15:35, some men will say, with what body do they come? We understand that your new body is a resurrection of your old body. Yet, it is a significantly improved one. It's, you 2.0 or 5.0 or something. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. So is the resurrection of the dead. The picture here is of grain, dry seed, bare seed planted in the earth. It is sown in corruption. When do we plant them in the grave? When they're dying, beginning to corrupt. It is raised in incorruption. That new body cannot be corrupted. It is sown in dishonor, failed the strength of life. It is raised in glory. This is the word of God, that shining body of angels and Christ in his resurrection appearing as shining and so on. This is that radiant glory that you will have with that new body. It is sown in weakness, that's why it died. It is raised in power, deathless power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He went into some detail about, there's a different quality about this. Natural means made of matter, spiritual means it's made of spirit. It's beyond matter. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. This incorruption, the negative of rotting. New body will no longer be subject to the second law of thermodynamics that decrees that everything will run down. That new body will never run down, never be tired. After a good workout, John, no back problems at all. The word glory pictures, we sometimes bring this word down to mean heavenly. But glory means magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace. We will look like God. That body accepted for his home, we look like one of his children. We look like Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm not saying overstating this. Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. A body of power, able to subdue all things. The word power is the word meaning inherent power, strength, ability to do. We're fit for any job that our Father has for us. And the word spiritual means it's no longer subject to physical limitations. What does that mean? Well, Jesus rose up through his grave wrappings. Find them all collapsed on themselves. Not undone, unwrapped and laying on the floor, just collapsed down on the tombstone, on the bed. So you at the resurrection will not need to dig up through the ground or explode out of your stone tomb. You'll glide through such things. You just pass right through that. No problem. Not for this body. This is like Christ entering the disciples' closed room. He mentioned this particularly. It was a closed room. John 20:19. John's the only one that mentions this. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. He came not through the closed door, not passing through a wall. He just stood in the midst. He was just there. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. Why did he say that? Because they were scared to death. He just appeared in the middle of the room. Peace be unto you. The picture Paul gives, I think, is significant. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the difference between that dry seed and a full living plant. Quite a difference, isn't it? He says, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. You don't find somebody with a great big stalk of fully formed ears of corn. They're digging a hole and putting that in there. No, that's what they want. They're just taking one of those little grains and putting that in the ground. It's the big stalk that comes up. That's the difference. The difference between the body that goes into the earth and the one that comes out, the difference between that seed, dry seed, and the living plant, the little acorn and the oak tree. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or some other grain. That's what he's going to be giving you. Now, I said earlier that this is an exciting future that God holds for us. But have you accepted his offer? Because please understand, God will resurrect every person, but not to the same extent. What will happen to that indestructible body that he'll give you? John 5:29, Jesus said, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Isolated from God, in the pit of hell, enduring forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here's the fact, my friend. Your resurrected body will endure for all time. The question is, where will you be? Where will you be? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a revelation that tells us something we would never have guessed. We see no example of it in nature. We see things dying and other things being born, but we don't find things being resurrected, and especially not resurrected in a new life, an improved body. We ask that you might help us to see this and understand that you have this plan for us, that we might be fit to serve you there in your loving family forever, never wearing down, never wearing out, never getting tired, never being sick, never being injured. A body that is superior to anything we've ever known. Our salvation is not just internal, but external. For you will save us to the uttermost. But Father, perhaps there are those here who will be resurrected one day. Their spirit will be locked in Hades in the furnace of fire. And one day that door will open, and they'll be ushered out for a brief time. They will stand at the great white throne judgment and hear the words of Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus Christ? And the answer will be, I turned away from you. I rejected you. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And in that resurrected body, they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Father, I ask that you might touch our hearts with the importance of this resurrection, the joy of knowing that we will feel our fingers and our feet once more, and that forever. But some perhaps will only feel these things in the fire of the lake. We ask that you might help us to flee this with all that we have. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. We ask that we might turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.